God is looking for individuals who are willing to join the exclusive ranks of leaders prepared to stand alone, go against the grain, and swim upstream. In a word, He's looking for men and women who will dare to be faithful. We invite you to join Pastor Jim for his newest series through the book of Daniel, Dare to be Faithful.
I hope you have a Bible tonight. If you do, open it up to Daniel. We are in chapter 8 now. What I like to do, though, when I'm sitting and listening to preaching and teaching from the Word, is to have my Bible and to have a pen. And I like to put notes right into my Bible. I have some wider margins, and I like to put notes in there to help me remember. I'll sometimes write the date and who preached and the title, some of the points, some of the things that kind of popped out. And then when you're going back through that later in devotional time or something, it's kind of nice to have that record. Yeah, oh yeah, I remember that camp in 2000 when, you know, this pastor preached this message, and it kind of helps you recall. So I would suggest you making a practice of that if you don't do that already. We have an exciting thing to cover tonight out of Daniel chapter 8. And if you can recall, Daniel is kind of broken up into two halves. The first six chapters deal with mainly historical items, narrative, and the second six chapters cover primarily a prophecy and prophetical things, although that's not ironclad, because there are some narrative in the second half, and there's some prophetic, like chapter 2, the statue in the first half, but that's primarily a good way to remember the book of Daniel, is the division. Another thing that you'll notice in tonight, well, you wouldn't notice this because we have a translated Bible, but you would know, or would want to know, that the original language of the second half is Hebrew, whereas most of the first half was Aramaic. And there's reasons for that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But isn't it nice that we have the translated Word of God? That hasn't always been the case. There have been many people throughout history that have not had the ability to read the Bible. And we have that. Don't ever take that for granted, that we can read the Bible. It's there for us and available for us in English. I suppose you all would know what Little Bighorn is or was. Especially you historian buffs, I could ask some of you and you would immediately say that's a river. And you would say that's a river near where was fought a famous battle. We call it the Battle of the Little Bighorn or Custer's Last Stand. I used to think that was frozen custard up in Wisconsin. But I later found out that was a famous man, a man who led the 7th Cavalry. It was a tragedy, wasn't it, in the U.S. history, because there's so many people wiped out. I think it was five divisions were pretty much annihilated of that 7th Cavalry. And Custer was killed, two of his brothers were killed, a nephew and a brother-in-law killed in this one battle. The total of U.S. deaths was 268, although that wasn't the largest death toll in the war against the Indians, but this was a huge one. And it was a real low point in American history. It was a tragedy. We're going to cover tonight, though, the culmination, really the meat of what this message is about, is a real low point and a real tragic point in Jewish history. And the title of my message is The Little Big Horn. Now, there's a little horn in Daniel chapter 8, and there's a little horn in Daniel chapter 7. These aren't the same person. This is where Daniel kind of gets confusing, and some people reading just say, you know, I'm just kind of throw up my hands and forget this. But you know what? This is the Word of God. And this is prophecy, and this is for our benefit. It's good to know what God says about the future. So let's go through this, and we'll go through it in a verse-by-verse way. But again, chapter 8 switches from Aramaic to Hebrew. Why is it Hebrew now instead of Aramaic? Well, one explanation is that Daniel wrote in the language of the people that it was intended primarily for. And the first half was basically geared toward the Gentiles. And this part, the second half, is geared primarily for the Jewish people. And I believe that is why chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew. So anyways, the first point is the dramatic stage. And we're opening up the second vision of Daniel. Remember, the first half of the book was pretty much chronological. He was taken in captivity as a young man and went through all the series all the way to Daniel in the lion's den. And then the second half of the book, it starts talking about visions that he had, and not necessarily chronological, because the vision, the first vision, remember last time we talked in chapter 7, that vision was in the first year of Belshazzar, and that was still during the Babylonian Empire. It hadn't gone into the next one, which was the Medes and Persians, and of course that would be the time of Daniel in the lion's den in that story. So we come to this in chapter 8, it says in the first verse, the third year, the reign of Belshazzar. So we find ourselves 2 years from the time that he had the first vision. Remember the first vision were the four beasts, and each of those beasts represented a world empire, just like the statue, the head, shoulders, knees and toes. The head, shoulders, midsection, legs and feet represented the nations, the Gentile world powers that were coming upon the world stage in succession, and how there would be a revision of that fourth empire. And a lot of the prophecies in Daniel 7 haven't been fulfilled yet. So we see a revision, a regathering of that last empire, which was Rome. And we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we do see the world is unifying. We see that even soon, I think in December, there's a big treaty that is going to be pushed, or an agreement in Copenhagen, and they're going to try to unite the world under the principle of saving the planet, and we will be giving up sovereignty if we agree to this, and a lot of money if we agree to this. So a lot of things are coming together to show that there is going to be a one-world government, a one-world leader, as we saw that little horn of Daniel 7 was the Antichrist. But this is the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. A vision appeared unto me, this is Daniel, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw it, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Here we have a different stage. In the first vision, and even in this vision, Daniel, I believe, is bodily in Babylon. That is the capital of Babylon, the city Babylon, the empire Babylon. That was his location. But all of a sudden, he found himself, whether he was transported physically, bodily, or he had this vision, but either way, his sight picture was no longer Babylon. It was Susa or Shushan. Why? This was a different city. I don't know the distance, and I'm sorry I didn't get that for you exactly, but I'm going to estimate by looking at a map and just guess several hundred miles to the east of Babylon was the city, and is the city today, of Susa. Shushan, Susa, same thing. And why is he here? Why is he no longer in Babylon? Well, isn't it ironic that this vision that he's about to see, and he's going to see a vision of a ram and a vision of a goat? What a strange dream. Vision of a ram and a vision of a goat. But these two things, we will learn, represent the next two empires, Babylon the first, and then we have Medo-Persia, and then we have Greece. Okay, so when we go to the Medo-Persian Empire, we go to a different capital that is now ruling the world, and guess where that capital was going to be? It wasn't at the time of the vision, but it was when these things came to pass, none other than Shushan or Susa. So, isn't that interesting? That is the place that he is going to be, the setting of the vision in Susa rather than Babylon, because it concerns the second and third world empires. Daniel finds himself projected in a vision to a town little known at the time. And no one probably could have possibly predicted, other than God, that this little town would be a city of grandeur in the future and the capital of Persia. By the way, this is the same place that Esther was. This is where she lived. If you've read the book of Esther, this is where all that transpired and took place, as well as the city from which Nehemiah left to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. This was all not Babylon. This was all now the capital of Persia, which was Susa. By the way, even beginning in 1884 and today, there's been a lot of excavations, a lot of things found, and it's really marvelous, the remains. You can see the magnificence of what used to be there in the modern village of Shusha. So here we have the second vision, the third year of Belshazzar, which was the Babylonian Empire, and this is the vision. Point to the great ram. In verse 3 of Daniel 8, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw and beheld, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. We see more revealed about this next world empire. Why would this concern Daniel? By the way, a lot of people will read these things, and you start reading this chapter, chapter 9. People have said there's no possible way this could have been written prophetically. This had to be written historically. In other words, this is the work of an impostor that called himself Daniel, that said this was the setting of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire, but there's no possible way. Why? Because it's way too accurate. Instead of saying that God, who knows all things, which include the past, present, and future, wrote this, they say it had to be an impostor because it's way too accurate. Aren't you glad tonight that you, I hope that you, are one that will give God the credit and God the glory? Because this was Daniel writing these things down, but this was not Daniel speaking, because he had no idea what some of these things meant. You'll notice when we get to the end of our study tonight, verse 14, and I think it's verse 15, it talks about Gabriel, an angel. Isn't it interesting that God had to send an angel to explain what Daniel had just written? If this was Daniel writing of himself, why would anyone have to explain what he's writing? No, isn't this incredible? This is from God Almighty, and this is things that have not happened yet, and they happen so precisely and so exactly that there's no way that modern skeptics would believe that this was prophetic. They say, there's no way. It's too exact. It's too perfect. Even today, there's a lot of people looking at Nostradamus and other people and saying, wow, look at the prophecies. But even if they have any prophecies that have come to pass, they're very vague, and I don't believe any really have come to pass. Man, this is just down to the detail. The nitty-gritty here is listed out. So skeptics of the Bible say there's no way it possibly could have been done prophetically. Well, they're taking away glory from God when they say that. And we do know that this was written by Daniel at the time that Daniel says. And this was prophetic. The amazing affirmation that what we have here is authentic and that what we have here is something we can live by. Every word in this book is true. And that gives me great confidence that this is so exact and so perfect that I can believe this book and I can live by it, and everything it says I know is true. I love that about prophecy. So we have the great ram, a ram which had two horns. Why was this animal chosen? Well, because a ram has two horns. And you'll notice that the ram has two horns, and we see that in verse 20, identified as the Medes, or the Medo-Persian Empire. The higher came up last. Do you remember when we talked about the bear and how it had lifted up one side higher than the other in chapter 7? And that meant that there was part of the empire was greater than the other part. And we do know today a lot more about the Persians than we do about the Medes. The Medes were the ones that conquered Babylon, but they were in allegiance with Persians, but the Persians became the prominent. So this was, again, written before that, and you have the two horns, the second horn taller than the first, the higher coming up last. So again, that does point out that Media came up first, when the Median general destroyed Babylon. Then later the Persian monarchs gained over the Medes and took the great empire to its highest peak. And again, today we remember them more for the Persians than we do for the Medes. And that is, even today, you hear a lot more about the Persians. It says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Now, what direction is missing? East. Now, why would that be missing? Well, this was an eastern power. This was a power that began in the east and pushed all other directions. I guess they could have gone farther east. They had all the way to, I believe it was India and some of the other places, but they basically were sending their empire to the known world, which was Europe and Africa, and in the north, it would be the Russian areas. And that's the way they went. Again, this was all written in the future. Written prophetically about the future. This was the empire which was represented by the bear in chapter 7, and that empire was motivated by conquest. So now we have the ram. Now let's keep reading. Verse 5 of Daniel 8, the vengeful goat. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him. And there were none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Again, exacting prophecies. What in the world is this talking about? Well, the ram was attacked. The ram was just standing there so innocently there by the river, and along came a he-goat, a male goat, and this goat had one horn, and the horn was smack dab in the middle of his head. You might even think of it kind of as a unicorn. And this goat came and attacked with great fury and passion the ram. And Daniel was sitting there marveling at the power and might of the ram when from the west comes a goat with great movement and a dominant horn. The goat represents, as we'll find out in verse 21 next time, it says it there that it's Greece. And the horn on the goat represents none other than Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a young man. He didn't have a lot of time to rule. But boy, when he did, what he did was amazing. Now we have the Persians. Okay, the ram is the Persians, the Medes and Persians. And by this time, where this prophecy would have happened, you have Xerxes. And Xerxes wanted to move west, but from the west came this goat, moving so fast it touched not the ground. Isn't that interesting how fast the Greek Empire, the Grecian Empire, came and took over the Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire? It corresponds with the four wings that you find on the panther in chapter 7, and that speaks of the speed in which the army of Alexander moved. It said he was moved with choler, and that just means with great anger and vengeance. He ran into him in order to destroy him. Xerxes was the last ruler of the Persians, and he made a foray against Egypt and against Greece. He moved with an army of 300,000 men and their families, but the Greeks were smart, and they didn't go out to meet him. Instead, they waited until they got to a certain place, a narrow pass, and the big army couldn't fit through of the Persians, so they went through a few at a time, and they were just picked off and picked off and picked off. So like 1 to 10, I believe, is the ratio to where they were just totally wiped out. And then Xerxes' fleet of 300 vessels was destroyed by a storm. How do you think Xerxes reacted? Well, he did what probably you and I would do. He went down to the water, he took off his belt, and he beat the waves because he was so mad at the sea and the waves that had destroyed his fleet. Doesn't sound like a very sane man, does it? But very often, most of these world leaders aren't very sane, are they? So anyways, all of these things came against Persia, and that was the last effort that the East moved toward the West. No great advance was ever made again. So now arises in the West this power, this tremendous young man, this general by the name of Alexander the Great, only 32 years old when he died. And Alexander the Great was a military genius. He could move with a striking force by land quicker than any man had ever moved. It says in the verses that he was strong and the great horn was broken. How could a great, strong horn be broken? What was it that broke this horn? There was no human power that could break it. We are told that when Alexander the Great came to power, the whole world was under his heel. It's even said traditionally that he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, because he had conquered the then known world. However, in the midst of all of this, he was seized by a fever after a night-long drinking bout, and he died in Babylon in the year of 323 BC at the age of 32. He was strong. The great horn was broken. Folks, when God says it's time, it's time. All three empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Greco-Macedonian Empire, isn't it interesting that they went down in drunken orgies? Do we see these things happening in America? Yes, we do. Everyone's complaining about drugs and tobacco, which I don't like any of those things. I've seen people destroyed by those things, but I also see them being destroyed by alcohol, where we have over 20,000 Americans, I believe it's one every 30 minutes, that dies from a drunk driving related accident. So we have millions suffering crippled because of alcohol. The evils of that. The great empire of Alexander the Great went down because he was an alcoholic. He conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. And then it says, it came up from that broken horn four notable ones. Now this is interesting. When Alexander died, his empire was divided into how many sections? Four. If you know history, you know that there were four empires, four men, four generals that divided the empire. Cassander, he was married to the sister of Alexander, and they took the European section, which was Macedonia and Greece. You have Lysimachus, which took the greater part of Asia Minor, and that is modern-day Turkey. Seleucus, which took Asia and all the eastern parts of the empire except Egypt. And then you have Ptolemy, who took Egypt and North Africa. The four generals that would continue on the Greece empire, just exactly as it happened. Let's keep reading in verse 9. The fourth is the little horn. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced it and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. This is again a new little horn. And I kind of think of this little horn thinking he was awfully big and awfully great. Kind of have a little horn that had a big head, you know. And the pleasant land, it talks about in the first verse that we just read, is Israel. It's the promised land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's God's land. It's God's people. The pleasant land. And this little horn, this future ruler that would come out of the four horns, there would be this little horn that would arise, would eventually go against Israel and other places. It's not the same as described in the previous chapter. Why? Because the little horn here rises out of the third kingdom. Do you notice that? The little horn in chapter 7 arises out of the fourth kingdom. The little horn in chapter 7, I believe, is a future man that will come, that will rule, and will do a lot of the same things. Believe me, the little horn of chapter 8 is typical of the Antichrist. But there was one that came that did some things in the 2nd century B.C. that definitely fit his profile. But a lot of those same things will the future man that will arise typify. The little horn here, it came out of Syria. from the Seleucid dynasty. Remember the four, one of the four generals of Alexander. And his name was Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. This was a very, very wicked man. He is sometimes called Epiphanes the Madman. And this is none other than another demented ruler. And we see them all through history. Antiochus came to the throne in 175 BC. He made an attack on Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about history or Jewish history, you'll heard of Hanukkah. How many of you have heard of Hanukkah? Okay, good. Most of you have. And it's usually around when we celebrate Christmas, and we usually think it's a Jewish Christmas. Well, it's not. Hanukkah is the festival of lights. It's a celebration of the uprising, the Jewish revolt of the Maccabees, Judah Maccabee, and how, against overwhelming odds, we're able to drive out this group, Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies, and they were able to cleanse the temple because it had been desecrated by this wicked man. And they set up cleansing of the temple, and they lit the lamps, and they only had enough oil for one night to burn. And that burnt for 8 nights. So you have the 8 nights of Hanukkah, the 8 days of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. It's even mentioned in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament feast, per se, but it was mentioned, and it does say that Christ observed it. Remember how I was talking about the last stand of Custer, at Little Bighorn? Was a really sad point in American history where we had a real bad defeat and a lot of people died. Well, this was a very sad several years for Israel and for the Jewish people. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, had a satanic hatred toward the Jewish people. And I think anyone that hates Jewish people have a satanic hatred. I don't think we can rationally explain why so many people have tried to exterminate the Jewish people and the Jewish culture. The only explanation that I can give that makes any sense is that they are God's chosen people and Satan hates that. Out of the Jewish people came the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who is Jewish, and the Scriptures. The authors were Jewish. This is a Jewish book. And we have so much to thank them for. And they are God's people, and God says who blesses them, He will bless. And I believe that's the only reason that we have any type of prosperity or freedom in this country today, because of our support for Israel. When everyone else goes against them, we typically would stand with them, although we always put pressure on them when we shouldn't. But anyways, why did Haman hate the Jewish people, try to kill them all? Why did Hitler try to exterminate them? Why does Mahmoud Ahmadinejad want to wipe them into the sea? Why? I can only explain it because of satanic influence against God's people. Well, here we have this wicked man, Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of Antiochus the Great, and he wants to wipe them out. He's anti-Semitic to the core. Exterminate them. He places an image of Jupiter. Some people suggested he thought he was one of the gods, or Jupiter himself. But he put the image of Jupiter in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. And this was the first abomination of desolation. We know that there's a future abomination of desolation. The Antichrist, the other little horn, will come and he will do the same thing. He will desecrate the temple, and at that time, there will be a lot of people that will suddenly realize who this man really is as he sets himself up to be God. Antiochus Epiphanes set himself up to be God, to be worshipped. And he did so many things. It says that it waxed great, even the hosts of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground. By the way, what does that mean? Do you think Antiochus Epiphanes really grabbed some stars and cast them to the ground? Do you think he grabbed angelic beings and cast them to the ground? No, we can't do that. Well, what does this mean? I believe this simply means God's people. God's people. He tried to exterminate him. He stamped upon them, it says in verse 10. He challenged God. And you know what? God permitted him to do what he did. God permitted him to capture Jerusalem. God permitted him to desecrate the temple. Why? Because God allowed this because of Israel's disobedience. And this was warfare, and included a spiritual realm where angels and demons were involved. as we would find out later in our study. It says in verse 11 that he magnified himself, even the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. The place of the sanctuary was cast down. He stopped the sacrifices. They had been going on since the rebuilding of the temple, and he stopped them. He not only stopped them, but he desecrated the temple by offering a sacrifice of a pig and other things. He was an evil man. He would have killed anyone that had the Bible, the scriptures. He would tax the people for 1/3 of their produce. That would wipe out any group of people. And we're getting close to that right now. Or maybe we're there. I don't know. But we certainly know that that's not sustainable. He would, any Jewish person that would circumcise their child, he would take the child and hang the child. He was an awful man. He forbid any of the ceremonies and any of the practices of the Jewish people. He wanted to totally stop them from doing what they were doing, and he was exterminating them as he was doing these things. What a wicked and evil man. What a horrible time. What a terrible time this must have been for the Jewish people. But we know a worse time is yet to come. He chose for himself the title Theos Epiphanes, God Manifest. It says in verse 12, a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, it was by the permissive will of God that this little horn practiced and prospered during this time period. This was allowed of God. And I tell you what, folks, don't ever mistake. When God is long-suffering, don't ever mistake that for Him not being serious about sin. And when God says in Hebrews, and He gives warnings to Christians, that sin has consequences, and that there are lots of things that He will allow in your life to correct you, to bring you back, folks, take those warnings to heart. Let's be very careful how we live, because He is holy. And then it says in verse 13, it talks about the, I think it's 13 or 14, talks about the Holy One, the saint. What is this? Well, I believe this is the angels. The Gabriel is talked about in the next verse there. And this was one of God's created intelligence other than man. And we would call it an angel. We would call it a supernatural creature. One commentator has wondered this. I wonder what angels call us. You know, who knows what names they have for us. But this was one of those holy ones. In verse 14 it said, He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now that has confused people. It is still a little bit unclear as to the meaning of this, but I'm pretty sure that it's rather simple. The Seventh-day Adventists were a group of people, our group of people, that grew out of the great Second Advent Awakening. This verse was given the day-year interpretation. Remember how when we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel and each week would represent a year. This was given the day-year interpretation. So they interpreted this as meaning 2,300 years. And so they would calculate this out, and this was a couple people, the followers of William Miller, that Christ's second coming was the year of 1843. Now how do we know that that was a misinterpretation? Because we're still here. 1843 came and gone. And I tell you what, it's almost, you can almost guarantee the Lord will not return if somebody sets a date. You know that it's not going to happen on that date. So stop setting dates. Stop worrying about it. Maybe we'll get raptured, okay? But there was a misinterpretation of that. Sincere, but mistaken. And the 2,300 days, I think, are to be taken literally as 24-hour days. Okay, 2,300 days would be just under 7 years, and it simply means the time Antiochus Epiphanes kind of started his tyranny against Jerusalem by putting in some priests that really were on his side until he died. It is exactly that time frame. And so I think that's what that means. It's not that hard. When Judas Maccabees, by the way, his nickname was the Hammer. How would you like that as your nickname? Drove out the Syrian army, and at which time the temple was cleansed and rededicated, again, instituting the Feast of Lights. And that happened just about the exact same number of days as 170 BC is when he began to perpetrate his atrocities, and then 2,300 days later, he died. By the way, he died. He wasn't killed by Judas Maccabees. It kind of gives us an indication here that God took care of this fella. And he did. He died. Some people say he was insane at the time and whatever else, but he died. It was a unnatural, natural death. You know what I'm saying? He wasn't killed by somebody. So, Daniel chapter 8. And there's a lot more here, and really the next verses that we'll cover in the next time will be kind of interpretation of what we've already read, but there's more things added to it. Although a lot of this has happened already, there are a few words that come up. Let's real quickly look at Daniel 8, and let's look down for 23, in verse 23. And again, we've interpreted all of this as things that were yet to happen from Daniel's day, but things that have been completed now. But then it says in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, and it continues to talk about some interesting things. And so we have to say, well, maybe there's more to this than we've already talked about. So I hate to keep you hanging, but I will. And so that is the little bighorn. May God bless the study of his word this evening, and may we continue to learn more about this tremendous book of prophecy. And again, what's the whole book of Daniel there for? It's to remind us that God is faithful. And when God has promised something, he keeps his promises. And God is not done with Israel, even now. Chapter 9 is going to tell us that God is not done with Israel because there's one more seven-year period that's still yet to be fulfilled of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 69 weeks have been fulfilled, one more hasn't, so God is not done with Israel as a nation. And we are not Israel, and they are not the church. We are separate and distinct, and God has special dispensations dealing with us and dealing with them, but we all are saved the same way. A Jewish person is saved the same way I'm saved. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one. A Jewish person does the same thing. How are they saved? They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If some of these things that we've read about tonight scare you, that there's a coming world leader that will be a despot and that will make life miserable and try to kill people, I hope it scares you a little bit, because God's judgment is coming upon the world. And you are under the judgment of God unless you've been saved, unless you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you are no longer under God's judgment. Oh, he will treat you like a father would treat a son or daughter that's in disobedience, and a good father will chasten and discipline the child, but never kick you out of the family. How are you saved? By grace. Are you saved through faith? It says here. It's through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And I encourage you tonight, if you don't know him, trust him right now as your Savior.
We hope you enjoyed this message in Pastor Jim's Dare to be Faithful series. For more information about our ministry or to order additional resources, please visit our website, www.victoryingrace.org, or call 1-800-78-GRACE.